For that prayer, open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. Let me start out by asking you kind of a silly question. By a show of hands, how many of you at least once in your life have experienced conflict? Raise your hand. Look around, ladies and gentlemen. There are some people who are not raising their hand. There's a miracle in our midst. Yeah, now the rest of the hands are going up. How many of you wouldn't raise your hands no matter what I ask? Yeah. It's a ridiculous question, isn't it, about conflict? It's silly because conflict is so prevalent. It's just an ongoing part of our everyday human experience. Daniel Defoe said that nothing is certain in life except death and taxes, right? I think we could add conflict to that short list. How many of you knew that our church, this church, was born out of conflict? Conflict that we had with another group of Christians here in Temecula. It's not a secret, right? It's part of what happened in our community. We experience conflict in our personal lives. We experience conflict in our ministries. And we experience conflict in our churches. Maybe you are in the midst of significant conflict this morning. Conflict happens. Conflict is, in fact, inevitable. But grace in conflict and growth through conflict is possible. Not always perfectly, not always completely, but movement in the right direction is possible. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. After a break for Mother's Day last week, we are going to continue this morning in our sermon series in the book of Acts. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It's a book of history that begins to explain the growth and development of the church following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a story about the acts or the activities of Jesus' first followers, or I think more accurately we could say it's the story of the acts or activities of the Holy Spirit through whom the church was launched and now through whom the church is being developed. And so far we've seen this new people of God face and respond to all kinds of different situations, haven't we? Now this morning, we're going to have the opportunity to see how they work through a challenge that we're all very familiar with. And what caught my attention in this passage, and the reason I went this direction for our message this morning, were the conflict words at the beginning and end of the passage. So if your Bible is open to Acts chapter 15, or you've scrolled there on your electronic device, let's read the first 1.5 verses. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." Okay, stop. Now scroll all the way down to verse 37, almost to the end of the chapter. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement." Okay, stop again. So right there at the beginning, dissension and debate. And then at the end, disagreement. And that stood out to me. Two stories, like bookends. The passage begins and ends with conflict. And I thought we could focus on that this morning. We could look at that issue and we could see what we could learn for our own lives and our own ministry within the church. So, if you remember in our study just before these events in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas had been on a missionary journey. And they just returned to their home base, the home church in Antioch, Syria, Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And they had brought back to the church this exciting report about how the Christian message was being enthusiastically embraced in the surrounding regions, even among those who weren't from a Jewish background. And by the end of this chapter, we'll see that they're about to depart on another trip. And once again, they'll be go away from their local church and visiting the surrounding regions. So between that first journey and that second journey, that's where we are this morning in Acts chapter 15. Well, two weeks ago, if you remember, Mark Ponce taught us the beginning of this story from the first part of the chapter, and next week Randy will pick up the narrative and take us into chapter 16. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and let's review how this first story, how this first conflict developed. And then we'll see how the various participants responded, and we'll see how things were resolved. We can walk through this together, and then we'll pause and make a few observations along the way. And then we'll consider the second story, the second conflict, and we'll see how those things are similar, how the events of that story are similar, and how they're different from the first one. Before we do that, though, I want to make two very important disclaimers. First, this is not a comprehensive study of biblical conflict resolution. We're going to stick with the specific context of this passage and then address those issues in that context of the interpersonal conflict that happened. But if you'd like to learn more about the topic of biblical conflict resolution, you can go onto our website. Back in 2008, during our study of the book of Matthew, I did a message in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 called Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And I'd also like to recommend this book, Peacemakers, Peacemaker Ministries, from Ken Sand. You can go onto their website as well. So if for whatever reason this discussion brings up some thoughts in your mind or some questions in your mind about biblical conflict resolution, those are some resources you can turn to. Secondly, and this is more important than the first disclaimer, the events of Acts chapter 15 occurred during a unique and unrepeatable period of church history. Okay, we are not the apostles. We are not setting precedent. We are simply following their lead. We're following the pattern that they followed. So the New Testament was in its earliest stages of development, and the church was just beginning to figure out, how do we live life together? And we look to their example and follow the pattern that we set, that they set. But even though we can't make, you know, kind of an apples-to-apples comparison, I still think there are principles that we can draw out of the text and apply to our own situation. Does that make sense? All right. Let's jump into our text then. As we've already read, our first story begins by describing this group that had come to Antioch from Judea, from the area surrounding Jerusalem. And this group began teaching the believers there that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses was necessary in order to be saved. In other words, what they're teaching is that to be accepted into God's family, you must enter through the door of Judaism. And you must observe and obey at least some, if not most, or all of the Old Testament commandments, the Old Testament laws and regulations. And maybe this group was responding to the reports that Paul and Barnabas had been giving about the growth of the church among non-Jews. And we'll hear some more about this view in verse 5. But you remember, the church at its roots was exclusively Jewish, right? Jesus was Jewish, all of the disciples were Jewish, the immediate growth of the church in Jerusalem was all among people who were ethnically Jewish. And in our study of Acts, we've already seen several instances of this struggle as people began to come to grips with the idea that this new people of God would be a blend of both Jew and Gentile, people who were Jewish and not Jewish. The old was passing away and the new had come. I mean, think about that. What always accompanies change? Conflict, right? Conflict, change always brings conflict in some form. We've all experienced that in our lives. And this was a radical change. For some, this was a completely new way of understanding the Old Testament promises of God. It wasn't new, but their understanding of it was new. What we see in our passage, in short order, conflict erupts. The teaching brought by this group is strongly opposed by Paul and Barnabas, and the controversy reaches the point that a delegation is formed to travel to Jerusalem from Antioch and get a definitive ruling from the leaders of the church there, from the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. When this delegation reaches Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas share about the growth of the church among the non-Jews, and again, some believers with a strong Jewish heritage, in fact, these were people who had served in prominent positions within the Jewish community, and they make a declaration here in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them, to circumcise Gentiles, and order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, this is a great place for us to pause and observe the first of three principles that we're going to find in the text when you deal with conflict. And this is principle number one: define the conflict. Define it. Ask yourself, is this a big thing or a little thing? Well, what was at stake here? Was this a big thing or a little thing? Well, as Mark taught us last 2 weeks ago, this is a huge thing because this deals with the purity of the Christian message. Right? On a scale of 1 to 10, this is like 150 million. Because it's huge, it's central. There can be absolutely no compromise on this point because there's no backing down. The heart of Jesus' message is at stake in this conversation. The good news of salvation and grace through faith and eternal life, that's what's on the line in this conversation. So that definition leads to our second principle: respond appropriately. Define the conflict, then respond appropriately. So how do you respond to a conflict of this magnitude? Well, we see that in our text. A conflict of this magnitude calls for a response that is thoughtful and thorough. So they form a gathering is put together that would come to be known as the Council at Jerusalem. And the decision they would make is a truly significant moment in the history of the New Testament church. This controversy, as you know if you're familiar with the New Testament, this controversy is going to continue in various forms. But this council is going to break down the final barriers for the growth of the church among the Gentiles. And they are going to set the stage for the rapid spread of the gospel that we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts. So what does this careful, thoughtful process look like? Well, I thought it would be worthwhile for us to walk through this together. It's going to take some time, but I think it'll be worthwhile. So, you ready for that? All right, follow along with me in the scripture then. First, this group of apostles and leaders make sure to consider all the facts and to give the opportunity for a frank and open discussion. Verse 7 tells us specifically that there was much debate. Now, if you're reading the NIV, they use the word discussion, which I actually think is an unfortunate translation because it sounds pretty weak, doesn't it? Yeah, they just had a little discussion. But really, the sense of the word that's being translated here, there's an intensity to the conversation as various views are shared. Maybe even things got a little heated sometimes. And that's, one of the things I've noticed as Christians is sometimes we get nervous about that, don't we? We don't want to avoid intensity sometimes in our discussions because we want to keep things nice. But you know, when we kind of sometimes insist on that mood, we inhibit the free expression of ideas and emotions. And we need to remember, this is a key I think that we need to grab hold of, is the idea isn't to eliminate conflict. Right? Because that's impossible. The idea is not to eliminate conflict, but to walk through conflict in a godly way. So sometimes we need to get it all out. We need to get it out on the table. We need to clarify the issues. We need to give every side the chance to say their piece, even if Maybe it's not as clean and as pretty as we want it to be. Does that make sense? All right. That would be the response time of the message. That's good. But here's what happens in this meeting. They give everybody a chance to share, and then there's a key moment because the Apostle Peter gets up and he addresses the crowd and he reminds them of something. He says, hey, remember the events we've already witnessed. Remember the events we've already considered. And remember what we've already agreed to be true. We see that in his little speech here. And he says, remember the miraculous circumstances that God used to bring me to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. And remember that God gave me the opportunity at that house to clearly communicate the truth of the gospel. And remember the miraculous sign that God used in that situation to confirm His approval of them. That same miraculous sign that God gave to us, the Jews, back in Acts chapter 2, God gave that same miraculous power to them as promised by Jesus. And if you've been with us through this series, you remember, of course, he's talking about that event that's recorded in Acts chapter 10, the visit that he had to Cornelius. He received this supernatural vision. He was led to go to the house of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile. He met with them. He preached the gospel. And the Holy Spirit descended on that meeting with power. And they actually had already debated this in Acts chapter 11. And they had already agreed that those events that they saw gave ironclad evidence that God accepted the Gentiles in the same way as He accepted the Jews, without distinction. You remember that whole discussion? Salvation and the free gift of God is available to all by grace through faith. So Peter says in verse 10, why then are you testing God? Why are you challenging what God has already shown us to be true? Why are you challenging God's decree? Why are you trying to drag these Gentiles back under the burden of the law? We can imagine that quiets the crowd, as it says in verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. And then Barnabas and Paul take the opportunity in that interlude to underscore this truth that Peter has just shared by recounting to them all of the miraculous signs and wonders that God had been doing among the Gentiles as Paul and Barnabas had traveled around on their missionary journeys. Finally, after all this, James, the half-brother of Jesus and now the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, he summarizes the message that Peter is trying to convey. Look at verse 13 and 14. After they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, and that's another name for Peter, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. That's great news, right? God is taking from the Gentiles a people for His name. I don't have a Jewish background, so I'm really thankful that God made me a part of His family. But then James does what we should all do. He says, how do our interpretation of this experience, even these miraculous experiences, how does this line up with what we see in the rest of Scripture? So he cites two Old Testament prophecies in verse 16 and 17. And he declares that what they are witnessing among the Gentiles is consistent with the previous revelation of God in the Old Testament. Do you see that there? So first, these leaders discuss and clarify the issue. And then they test the various claims being made by experience and by Scripture. And they come to their conclusion. Again, this is all review of what Mark taught us a couple of weeks ago. They come to a conclusion. James takes the next step. He makes a decision and he puts a proposal before the assembly that doesn't allow for any wiggle room. Right? It doesn't allow for any misunderstanding. He declares, we must reject and oppose this idea, and we must not trouble the Gentiles. They must be free to live a life determined by Christ and His Spirit, and not a life that's controlled by the demands of the law. And so that's the primary issue that this council had gathered to resolve. James makes a proposal to resolve it. And then he adds something. He says, we must also ask the Gentiles to voluntarily limit their freedom for the sake of their brothers and sisters from a Jewish background and avoid certain practices that would be offensive and avoid immoral practices that are common in their culture that would dishonor the gospel and dishonor their families. So ultimately, the statement that James makes is endorsed and supported by all. And having come to a decision, then the group takes action. Let's read verse 22 through 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers, with the following letter. And this is the text of the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. You know, and there's such tremendous wisdom in the way that they communicate their decision to the Gentile believers, isn't there? First, they put this delegation together and they include some key people in this delegation. They include Paul and Barnabas, people that the church in Antioch obviously already knew and already trusted. Then they include some of their own members as representatives so the people would feel reassured that the leaders in Jerusalem are endorsing this decision. And then did you notice in the letter the relational language they use, how warm the tone of the letter is? Did you notice that? They note how the Spirit of God directed the decision by helping them to interpret circumstances in light of Scripture. And the Spirit of God helped them to make accurate application of Old Testament prophecies. One commentator would write this: the Spirit's work in leading the Jerusalem Council was to provide a solution consistent with the truth of the gospel, enabling Jewish and Gentile Christians to live together in love. They seek clarity, they test the issues by spiritually revealed truth, they're decisive in their conclusion, and they take wise, thoughtful action to resolve the situation. Because that was a lot to walk through. You still with me? Okay, do you see the course of action they were taking? Because this was a conflict, remember, over purity. This was a conflict over preservation of the gospel, the central message of the church, and the magnitude of that issue called for an appropriate response, one that was thoughtful and thorough and took some time. And that's what we see in the passage. So define the conflict and then respond accordingly. Now our third and final principle has to do with the goal. What was the goal? What was it they were trying to accomplish through this whole process? And what should we be trying to accomplish as we work through conflict? Well, I would say it like this. They desired gospel-centered peace and relational health. They desired gospel-centered peace and relational health. That's the goal they were working towards. And I specifically use the word desire to communicate that this peace and health is what we should yearn for, while acknowledging at the same time that the Spirit has to intervene, right, to make that happen. Something we can desire, but not something we can necessarily control. And I added the phrase gospel-centered because the peace we're seeking in conflict is not peace at all costs, is it? It's a peace that respects and protects the truth. Well, by the grace of God, the thoughtful and wise response of these leaders in this conflict led to the desired result. Let's look together at what happened when the believers in Antioch received the letter. Verse 30. So they were sent off, this delegation was sent off, They went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. They returned back to Jerusalem with the blessing of the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. It's received with joy because of its tone, I think, of encouragement and acceptance. This was strong affirmation to the Gentile believers in Antioch that they were indeed seen by the Jerusalem leaders, the Jewish leaders, as members of the church, as members of the family. And you don't get any sense that they resented or resisted the admonition to refrain from certain behaviors, do you? Or they didn't. There was no resistance to this idea of pursuing a morally superior lifestyle. And finally, there's a strong sense of unity and respect and mutual love in verses 32 and 33. Listen to what Christian leader John Stott would write about this passage. I think this is a great summary. He said, "Here we see a double victory, a victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace, and a victory of love in preserving fellowship. Truth upheld and love expressed." That's what we see in this passage. I think it's a wonderful summary. So three principles: defined, respond, and desire. Applied to this major conflict, this Spirit-infused wisdom led to a successful resolution. You know, one that is still reverberating to this day, isn't it? As we take our stand against those who would attack the purity of the gospel or who would attack our freedom in Christ. So that's the end of story one. This brings us to our second story, and don't be nervous. This is a lot shorter. I call this the John Mark incident. Let's just read right all the way through it. Acts 15, 36 through 41. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the disciples. Well, there's a lot going on in that passage, or we're going to set aside the other aspects of it, and we're going to focus just in on the conflict. Because sadly here, right, two old friends, two partners in the ministry, come to a point of severe contention. So let's take those principles from our first story and let's apply them here. First, define the conflict. If I put the first one in the category of purity, and I would give the second one a label of priority, or even preference. In comparison, this is a minor issue. Now, why would I say that? Well, think about it. What was causing the conflict? We don't have a lot to go on, but there's some things we can get from the text and some things we can discern indirectly from other passages. At first, we see clearly from verse 38 that Paul put tremendous weight on the fact that John Mark had proven unreliable in the past. You see that? He'd started out with them on a previous journey, and then partway through, he just bailed and went home. And it could be that in Paul's mind, team unity and consistency and faithfulness to the mission was of primary importance. That was his priority. And think about it. Paul put himself at great personal risk when he went on these journeys, didn't he? And maybe he just couldn't stomach the idea of having this quitter on the team. But Barnabas opposes that idea. In fact, he's insistent, it says. And we don't have any details about what was motivating Barnabas, but we do know that John Mark was related to Barnabas from another passage. Maybe that had something to do with it. We also know that Barnabas was well known for his desire to support and encourage others. And it could be that he saw tremendous value in giving John Mark a second chance, that was worth the risk. Well, like I said, we can't know for sure, but I think we can infer that this was a situation of priority. Paul emphasized one thing, Barnabas emphasized something else. There's no indication that truth was at stake here or that there was any sin or evil intent. So that's how we might define this conflict. What's the response? What's the appropriate response? Well, in this case, it's painful but simple. They separate and go different ways. They agree to disagree. And I actually think that this is an appropriate response in this situation. Because sometimes it's best to pursue goals separately based on conviction. That response, I think, can go a long way towards maintaining our third principle, desiring gospel-centered peace and relational health. You know, nowhere in the rest of Acts or in any other passage is there any commentary on the position of either Paul or Barnabas as being negative. But it does show us that ultimately both teams, the author Luke shows us that the teams went out with the blessing of the local church. And we know from other passages that Barnabas's confidence in John Mark was actually confirmed. Because we see 10 years, 15 years later that Paul writes about John Mark and sees him as a faithful partner in ministry. And if you think about it, the Apostle Peter obviously affirmed Mark's ministry because it's through that relationship between Peter and John Mark that we have the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. Same guy. And we also know that the conflict didn't change Paul's heart towards Barnabas, and he would refer to him with respect and admiration in one of his later letters. And really, in the end, we see that God takes even this disagreement and he uses it for his good, right? Because now instead of one missionary team, we have two. The missionary force is doubled. So disagreement on priorities occurred, but relationship and unity were preserved and the work went forward, the ministry went forward. So debate and dissension and conflict. Part of everyday life. We all know the reality of international conflict too. Interpersonal conflict, though, was what I was going to say. We all know the reality of interpersonal conflict, and here we see it manifest itself in the life of the early church and in issues surrounding church life and ministry. So I think the obvious question then is, what about our church? What about Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship? What should we expect? Well, here's a concept that I have personally found to be helpful. This is a hand-raising part again. How many of you have conflict in your family? Yeah. It's inevitable. So if you take that idea and you extend it to the church, if we are meant, as a local church, to live together in deep personal relationship, like a family, what do you think is going to happen? Conflict, right? Remember, the absence of conflict is not the goal. In fact, if conflict is absent, typically that means relationships aren't very intimate, right? It's all just on the surface. So the absence of conflict is not the goal. A godly response to conflict and a godly goal through conflict is what we should aim for. And I think we see a helpful pattern in this passage. Let me give you two quick examples from my own experience, since I got a little extra time this morning. I was just starting out in church leadership, and I was asked, this is my old church in Orange County, I was asked to be part of this prayer group being led by this woman and her husband. And when I went to the first meeting, I was deeply disturbed by some of the things they were teaching. Some of you who are my age, you remember back in the 80s, there was this idea of having to respond to generational curses. Does anybody remember that? I don't even know if that teaching is still around, but the problems you're having in your life is because of the sins of your ancestors, so you had to walk through and investigate and respond to these generational curses. that was going on back then. And there was also this idea of faith-activated healing, and I think we've heard of that too, even in the current day. If you're sick and you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. So you're not only sick, but now you feel guilty about it. It's, you know, the old saying of Calvin and Hobbes, right? No pain is so deep that a little guilt can't make it worse. So this is what I heard. This is what I heard when I went to this prayer meeting, and I was deeply disturbed by it. And so what was at stake in that situation? Well, our freedom in Christ, right? The purity of the gospel. Are we truly forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ? Or is there some, you know, forgiveness for our ancestors that we need to pray about? I mean, it was an idea that threatened the purity of the Christian message. So what kind of response was called for? Well, a significant response is called for in a situation like that. So I met with a woman and her husband. Eventually, we ended up with a whole council of the elders in the church. And let me tell you, it was not pleasant. It got very ugly. People who had been hurt by this teaching came and were a part of this meeting. And in the end, unfortunately, we weren't able to find that place of relational health. The elders did uphold the purity of the gospel, but the group that was part of that left the church. But I think in that situation, that kind of response was called for because of the issue that was at stake. Second example, I was in a situation where I was working part-time for a missions organization, part-time for a local church, and I was given the opportunity to work full-time for the church. And so the issue came down to this decision. I was working with this missions organization. I was doing some work over in India. I wanted to bring certain elements into that work, and the missions organization, that really wasn't part of what they did. And so they resisted that idea. So I went to the church and I said, hey, if I take this full-time position, can I bring the ministry in India into the church with me and include these elements? They said yes. So I said no to the missions organization, yes to the church, and worked for them as their full-time missions pastor. So in that situation, I separated from this missions organization, but it was really an issue of priority. It was really an issue of conviction. And I still have a great relationship with the people in that missions organization today. So it wasn't an issue of sin or evil. It was simply an issue of my convictions. You see how those two things play out differently? So you define the situation, you respond appropriately, and in the midst of the conflict, you prayerfully pursue gospel-centered peace and relational health. I have one more thing I want to say about that, but I want to invite the worship team to come up front. I think they're going to lead us in a final song. But as I do that, I want to make sure to close with this. And this is really important, so if I have your attention for just another minute. Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, I think, is actually a living example of the principles that I've been sharing this morning. Because at the beginning of the message, I talked about how this church was born out of conflict. But I didn't share the second part of that story, and some of you know that, the second part. We not only were in conflict with another church, but through the grace of God and through the initiation of some godly men, we went through a thorough and thoughtful process of restoration with that church. Do you remember that? Are some of you guys around for that? So we had a series of meetings, one-on-one meetings. Then the two groups of elders got together. We were able to pray together. We shared in the Lord's Supper together. I went and spoke on the platform at that church. Some of their leaders came and spoke on the platform here. So there was this tremendous restoration of fellowship, and peace was restored in many different relationships. Now, I acknowledge that it wasn't perfect. Not everyone was involved who could have been, but it was very satisfactory nonetheless. And church conflict is common. Reconciliation between churches is rare. So it's really just a wonderful thing that God gave us a chance to be a part of. Even with that church, with Sunridge Community Church, are we still different in our preferences and our priorities? Yes, we are. Might some people prefer their style over ours, or our style over theirs? Absolutely, that's normal. But does that mean we cannot experience true fellowship and relational health? No. Conflict happens. Conflict is inevitable, but grace in conflict and growth through conflict is possible. Amen? Let's pray. Father,